Open our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Well, this is probably one of the most familiar passages, certainly the first couple verses here of Romans 12 in the book of Romans. And familiar because they're powerful. Anything that typically is a familiar passage is because it's a rich passage of Scripture. Now, Paul is shifting gears, if you would, here in Romans chapter 12. We get to that section that generally, mainly deals with application. And Paul really begins to bring it on here and really to lay it out here of now let's apply that which we've learned. We've put it this way before. He goes from doctrine to duty. Now, you've got to remember that if you don't have good doctrine, you won't have good duty. You won't really be able, and when we say duty, we mean that which is now applied in our life. What did Christ do for us, and what is our salvation, as Paul's been talking about here in the book of Romans, and now bringing that into, now how does that affect my life personally? And I think that's so important. Obviously, the Word of God is clear. Over and over did the Scriptures call us, from Old to New Testament, to be doers of the Word. Not just to hear the word, not just to go, okay, I got it. I'm starting to understand the doctrine of salvation. We have been studying that here in the book of Romans for, to be exact, we're on our 47th study in Romans here as we've been looking at it verse by verse. So a little less than a year's amount of studying if you take it 1 week at a time. But we are have come to this section where Paul goes here into that practical application. Now, this is something Paul traditionally does in the book of Ephesians. The first three chapters of Ephesians, Paul deals with there some similar topics of salvation and the riches of Christ. And in chapter 4, he starts off with that same thought here, this beseeching. And we see it in the first word here. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God, that you present your body as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. And so Paul here says, I beseech you. The word to beseech, it's not a typical word that we use in our normal day-by-day vernacular today. Beseech. How many times today did you say, I beseech you? But it's a word that is so full of meaning and such an important one to really launch, if you would, this section here of practical Christian living and bringing us into that place that is built upon that doctrine. And can I emphasize that? It must be built on that doctrine. You can't beseech. The word beseech means to urge. We might use that word a little bit more, to urge. It's a word that speaks of a pleading with. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying, I beg you. And some more, maybe different translations would translate it that the word beg. I beg you, therefore, brother. Now, the word therefore, again, you guys know what that means. It when it says therefore, you have to look back at what it was referring to. Therefore, what was it therefore? What came before? So you have here 11 chapters of Paul laying out the doctrine of really man's sin, the first three chapters of Romans, how man is depraved, how man is hopelessly wicked, hopeless for righteousness apart from Christ. And then what Christ has done and how the grace of God can transform a man. And he goes on to talk about how the Holy Spirit now indwells us and that we have the power over sin. We were once slaves of sin, and now we've been set free from that. We have the power over that sin. So he spends really in those main first eight chapters dealing with that. And now he brings you to that point where he can beg you. You know, you can't beseech someone. You can't urge someone. You can't begin to plead with someone to obey something that you haven't explained to them. Therefore, doctrine is so important. You know, there's some people today that think, yeah, I don't need doctrine really. Doctrine's for the pastors or, you know, the guys that go to the Bible college. That's not for me necessarily. But you can never have right living without right doctrine. You just can't. Because what are you going to base it on? It's not a feeling you have. It's not even a desire you have. It's truth. And when you base that on truth, then that Christian living becomes deeper, it becomes more authentic, it becomes more real, and it has a foundation to it. That's what we're here looking at. This foundation's been laid. Now what do we do with it? On the flip side, you can just talk about doctrine. You can think about doctrine. You can know all the doctrinal terminology. You can go to the Bible college. You can, you know, master all of the things of systematic theology. And you can understand soteriology, the study of salvation, which, whether you know it or not, you've been studying soteriology. So there's a big doctrinal word you can put on your belt. I've studied soteriology. It's just the Greek word for salvation, okay? But you know, you can be able to dialogue theologically and all that, but if it never becomes a part of your life, then what's it all for? It's useless wrangling of men. It's professing to be wise, but being a fool. It's having a form of godliness, but denying its power. That's a powerful thought. That's a powerful thing. Paul says that to Timothy. He says, they have a form of godliness in 2 Timothy 3, but they deny its power. And I've seen it so often, too often, sad to say, where we know the scriptures and we know doctrine. Think about the group Paul's been addressing in the last couple chapters. He's been addressing the Jews, right? Who knew doctrine inside and out. Chapter 10, he said, they're trying to establish righteousness upon their own works, upon the works of the law. And he said this. He said in chapter 10, verse 2, they have a zeal for God, but it's not according to knowledge. It's a false knowledge. And it's very important for us to be careful. There's warning after warning in the New Testament about those that have a form of knowledge but have no fruit in their life. And if you have good, sound doctrine, and that's a really neat word in the New Testament, sound doctrine. The word sound means healthy. The word false doctrine is the word for sickly. And it's true. It's what you are. Either you're sound in your doctrine, healthy, and healthy believer, or you're in false doctrine, you're in a place of being sick in your understanding. So that foundation is everything. But sound doctrine always leads to sound living. Someone could have sound doctrine in the sense of it's not heretical, it's right on, it's scriptural, but it's not changing their lives. You know, it's amazing to me how many people go to church, how many people read the Bible, but they don't come to the Bible looking for their lives to be changed. Paul knew nothing of that concept. Paul knew nothing of that kind of thinking. When Paul the Apostle spoke about doctrine, it always provoked him to godly living, to a change of life. When Paul met Jesus, he had a lot of doctrine of God. He understood doctrine. Again, just means teaching. It means understanding what the Old Testament taught. He was a teacher of the law. But when he met Jesus, his whole life changed. And it changed from within. And so Paul here, he is beseeching. He is pleading. He is begging the church to take heed to what he has been saying. And if you would, verse 1 here of chapter 12, really verses 1 and 2, are kind of the hinge between doctrine and Christian living, between the doctrine and the duty. And they're that hinge, and they kind of, or if you would, they're the bridge that brings that truth over into your life. And so he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercy of God. What mercy of God. I love this. You know, it takes Paul, if you think it takes me a while to get to my point in a sermon, it took Paul 11 chapters, okay? So I'm encouraged. I don't know if you are, but I'm encouraged by that. But he says here that by the mercy of God, what's awesome about this thought here is Paul isn't just introducing them, throwing out the word mercy of God loosely. He has defined the mercy of God for 11 chapters. He has gone into great detail of laying out the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love of God, all that God has done for a sinful man. He spent 3 chapters to show, listen, you're not worthy of anything. The only thing you and I are worthy of is judgment. But God in His great mercy, because of His great love by which He's loved us, sent His Son. That's such a beautiful... And so now He's going to plead with them. He's going to urge them based on the mercy of God. I want you to think about that tonight. Think about that for a minute. The mercy of God. All that He's done. Here we have a man who's standing in front of people, if you would, through his writing, in front of the whole church, if you would, and saying, look what God's done. Now, I've taught it to you. Now, what are you going to do with it? I'm going to plead with you now, and I'm going to plead with you based on this point, upon the mercy of God, not based upon my merit, your merit, not based upon my knowledge, your knowledge, based upon God's mercy, that you do something. What is it that He pleads for them to do? He says that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, this is such a beautiful verse of Scripture. It could not be worn out. You could not say, I've exhausted this passage. When you have exhausted this passage, you've just begun. Because this passage really can only be exhausted, not in the mind, but in the life. This is where the passage should be exhausted, is in our lives that we are presenting. Now, again, He's already taught us what it means to present. And because maybe it's been a while, but in chapter 6, He used this same Greek word here that He's using in verse 1 here, the word that is translated present, He used it over there. Translated, I read from the New King James. I don't know what you're reading from tonight, but it's translated present. I think the Old King James translates it in chapter 6, yield. And it's several times in chapter 6. But just the summary passage, if you would, there in chapter 6, I think it's important to read it. In verse 13, he says, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourself to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. The word present here is to surrender. It's the word to yield your members. And that's what Paul, in that whole context, and if you remember chapter 6, and we're not going to take the time to go back and go through it. I'm tempted to. I'm just saying that out loud, so I'll keep moving. Okay, so just ignore that part. But because it's so practical, chapter 6, and so powerful. And it's that theological foundation that now we walk in victory, that we have victory over sin in our lives, and we're able to not be enslaved, but to be changed, be transformed, to live. Because Christ died and we were crucified with Him, and therefore we reckon the old man dead and we present our members to what? Well, either we can present them to God and being alive from the dead and the resurrection power, and that's the context there, or present them to sin. And sin can possess and control, and Paul would go on in that chapter to say, enslave you once again. Why would you want to do that? You wouldn't want to do that. That's foolishness. And in the chapter, he talks about there how that the righteousness of God in us will bear fruit to holiness. That our lives will be changed, will be more like Christ. Well, that's exactly what he's saying here. And so, really a parallel passage. He says there that we are to yield our members there to God. Here he speaks the same thing. He uses the word, the bodies. He says that you'd present your bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, it's an interesting way to talk. And it's interesting because this word present, it goes back to the Old Testament. It goes back to the book of Leviticus. And it's the word that was used that the priest would present the offering to God, the sacrifice, the animal sacrifice to God. You would present the animal to God. You would give this animal to then be set apart and to be crucified, if you would. It's not the word to use, but that's the Christian idea, right? To be sacrificed there for the Lord and given completely to the Lord, to the worship of the Lord, to the use of the Lord, for the atoning of sins. Here it's a little different. He's saying you are to present in the New Testament your own body, not in physical death, but in spiritual service. That's what he's talking about. Notice here what he says. He goes on to say that it's a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Or some translations say spiritual worship. Your reasonable service. Now, let me skip the holy and acceptable to God for a second and talk to you about this reasonable service. I love this. I don't know if you've ever felt like, and I hope you have, and if you haven't, I hope you do, as you've looked at the cross, as you've recognized what Christ has done, how can I say thank you? You ever been just touched in a time with the Lord and the presence of God? You know, it's when we're aware of God's presence and then we're aware of our own sinfulness, His holiness. I mean, that's what worship is. And we come to that place of just thinking, what? I mean, what I'm going to say thank you? I mean, like, that's enough? Like that's so weak. Like, what am I going to say? You know, when you don't have words to pray, it's a good place to be. You know, when you just have silence before the Lord. Ecclesiastes talk about when you come to the house of the Lord, don't come with many words like the fools. You know, where you're just like, whoa, I got nothing to say. I'm just in awe. And I don't know how to respond. I mean, I'm responding positively. Yes, I love you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. But what can I do? And what can I give? What offering could I bring? What way could I just say, Lord, you're worthy. How could I worship you? I think Paul answers it for us, at least here on this side of eternity. He says, give your life to the Lord for His service, for His work. The animal was given to the priest. It was completely handed over, yielded to, presented to. Will you present your life to God? Will you be a living, not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice? This is your reasonable act of worship. This is just, and I think of that word reasonable. It's just, the word is rational. You can translate logical. It just makes sense. It's just, of course, you know. This is the reasonable response that we have to the grace of God. It's my life is yours. My life is completely yours. It's not my own. My rights are taken away. I'm your servant. And that's what he said back in chapter 6. You're either a servant of righteousness or a servant of sin. You're a servant of someone. Yourself, which you think I'm in control of myself, but realize you don't realize that yourself really possesses you. And the self is sin, and it just the world and all that it has, and it just takes you down. Or my life is his. I was bought at a price. Just going to glorify Him with my life, with my body and my spirit. They're His. They're not mine. My body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. I just want to consecrate my life to the Lord, to His service, to His kingdom, to His will, to His work. You see, that's how we respond. A lot of Christians haven't got to that place. We might sing great songs in a worship time. And we think, well, we've responded to the Lord. We did in song. It's important. I'm not downplaying it. Certainly not. Or we wouldn't do it here at church. We just skip it. But it's so important. But that's not the end. You know, we just put up a worship page on our website. I encourage you to check it out. Look at it. And on the first page you come to it, it kind of lays out, and you know, I just want to say I didn't write it. The worship team put it together, and you know, it just beautiful. I was reading it today. I was just thinking of this text, and you know, as it talks about there, you know, worship. and how beautiful it is and how important it is. But worship is our lives. Worship is our service. Worship is everything. I don't know about you, but for me, there's a power in song and praise as we do in church, and we call it worship. And it certainly is, but it's not the end. It's, if you would, it's the door to, that opens up that we go into a life of worship. It's like when we're there, we're yielding ourselves. We're, you know, as Joel shared with us on Sunday about lifting our hands, you know, which is just a beautiful sign of just surrender, of yielding. But that's just an outward sign of something that's going on inside. And it should be that outward sign of a life of worship. A life of sorrow, and it's just rational. It's just like, of course, yes, he died for me, and I'm going to live for him. And my life is consecrated to him. Now, that doesn't mean you quit your job and show up at church on Monday morning and say, I'm here to serve, but it's in life. It's where we are. It's being his ambassadors. It's being his servants. It's living our lives for the glory of God. That's what Paul has been laying out. You look at Paul. You look at his life. That's who he was. He was, you know, a man who just lived his life for the will and the purpose and the glory of God. What a beautiful, satisfying life. It's the logical thing to do. It's the logical response to make. Now, he says this. He says there, I said I'd skip it, and now let's go back to it. This body is a living sacrifice. He says, holy and acceptable to God. Now, holy, when we think of holy, maybe some of us have different ideas of holy. Holy, in its very root word, and it's just raw meaning, and let me say it wasn't originally a Christian word. It was a word that was used amongst the pagans. And the word simply means to be consecrated. That's what it means. It means to be set apart for a use of something. Totally, completely set apart, consecrated to that use. That's what we are. He says holy here. Now, obviously in the Christian context, it brings in then the idea of purity. And as we would say, holiness, right? We speak of, you know, right living and righteousness. But it wasn't necessarily that. It was consecrated to, a life of immorality. They were set apart for that. That way they were given over to that. That's what the word is. The vessels in the tabernacle, this word was used for, the word set apart. They were set apart, consecrated for the work of the tabernacle only. For instance, one of the shovels at the altar, and it says, and it was set apart. It was holy unto this. That's what it means. You couldn't go take that shovel and use that shovel to dig a hole, for something you were building. You wanted to plant a tree out there in the wilderness. And you said, hey, Moses, can we borrow the shovel? He'd say, no, you can't, because it's set apart. That's what he's saying. That your life, not your death, but your living body, your living sacrifice, it's consecrated, it's yielded, it's presented, and it's an act of the will. The word present there, it's an act of your own will. It's not that God's forcing you into it. God's not saying, you know what? You know, he grabbed you by the ear. And he says, you're going to follow me wherever I lead you. He doesn't want to lead you that way. He tells David, when David was in grave sin, and for a whole year, David was in that sin with Bathsheba and, then the cover-up of the murder of her husband Uriah. And he didn't confess it. He hid it. And in Psalm 32, there David finally says, and he starts confessing it. It's the parallel psalm to Psalm 51, where we know, created me a clean heart, O God. And we all know that one well. But, Psalm 32, I'd encourage you to look at it. It's the same time. It's a confessional psalm there. And he talks about how his bones were drying up within him, as he just hid in his sin, as he didn't get right with God and get clean. And he goes on in that psalm how he talks about God will forgive and cleanse. And he says that God will restore me, basically, and I'll be a teacher again. And I'll teach sinners how to get right because I am a sinner and I've been here. And so he's now getting clean. And he says in that psalm, The Lord wants to lead you with His eye. He doesn't want to lead you like the donkey is led with the bit and the bridle, but He wants to guide you and lead you with His eye. Well, isn't there a big difference between a parent who leads a child with the ear twisted to the parent that leads a child by the eye? Well, that all depends on the child, doesn't it? It's not necessarily the parent. It's the child that wants to honor and please his parent. And his parent looks at him. And his parent can see. And his parent looks. And the child knows, I shouldn't be there. He just gives him a simple look. Should be over there. And so the child just... Wouldn't it be great, parents, if that's how it was? I mean, you just look. And they just... And the Lord says the same thing. Wouldn't that be great? Wouldn't that be great if my kids just let me do that? Again, in that, there's no chastening. There's no correction. There's no need for it. You know, but it's that so many times we don't. And what God is saying to you and I is saying, present yourself. Just present yourself here. Just give yourself. And let me just guide you. But you've got to say, Lord, I want to. Yes, Lord, I'm going to set my life apart, holy, acceptable. And isn't that acceptable? Don't you know all God wants is you and me? You know, we come with our sin. It's part of the package. Whether you think you've got a lot or not, trust me, you do. And we come with, and that's okay. And He is going to deal with that. He's going to work on that. But He just wants us. He wants us. He wants us to be yielded and surrendered and given to Him. That our lives would be just a living sacrifice. Holy, set apart. Acceptable. That's acceptable. Well-pleasing. That's the word acceptable. It's a honoring. I want my life to be well-pleasing to You, Lord. We often think that. We often say that. I just want to please the Lord. Well, just yield yourself to Him. Willfully. Saying, Lord, that's what I want. That's what my life wants. I want my life to be. Trust me, He'll lead you. He's going to fill you with the Spirit. He's going to guide you. You know, your worries, your fears, and all that. He's going to take care of you. And think about this. I mean, what we're saying here, what Paul's saying, what the Holy Spirit is saying, is entrust your life into the sovereign hand of the loving God of the universe. I mean, is there someone you can really trust more? You know, it's kind of funny to me that we as a church, as the people of God, and I'm included in that, that we have a hard time trusting the Lord. Who could you trust? Who's more trustworthy? Whose hand would you be safer in? Yours? Your wisdom? Your guidance? Someone else's or His? I mean, it's just kind of dumb, isn't it? When you think about it that way, it's just kind of like, well, of course. I mean, he's God. Now, He's not just sovereign God, but he's the sovereign God who is without question proved that He loves you by sending His Son. I mean, it's just a done deal. And let's go a step farther. Paul did that. And he chose you. By the way, he wants you. He didn't just get you. He said, I want you. And remember, He chose you knowing everything. Remember, for whom He foreknew, He also predestined. And He knew it all about you. He knew everything. He knew all your stuff, your sin, your problems, your issues. And He said, I want you. And now He's just saying, respond. And Paul's begging him, just respond. Just present your body to Him as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to Him. This is your reasonable act of worship. He goes on, he says, and do not, which we need to do, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Do not be conformed, he says. Now, no, obviously, the positive and negative here are the two words, conformed, transformed. Don't be conformed to the world. Negative. Don't do that. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, this is part, obviously, of verse 1. You can't present your body as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, and be conformed to the world. For He's not. You see, when I say I'm going to present my body as a living sacrifice to Him, I'm yielding my life to Him. What I'm saying is what He loves, what He's involved in, what His heart is now mine. I'm His. I'm giving myself to Him and Him alone. This is who I want. I want Him. I want to be yielded and given over to Him. And that's such a beautiful, beautiful thought here. You say, well, what does that look like? You know, what does my body being a living sacrifice look like? Well, it looks like this. It's not being conformed to the world. You're not becoming like the world. You're not looking like the world. In fact, on the opposite end, you're being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Now, the whole idea of renewing of your mind comes up here. And you think, well, what? How's that happen? Well, the Word of God. The Word of God is the greatest and most powerful thing that will begin to transform your mind. Now, can I say the Word of God through the work of the Holy Spirit? For without the Holy Spirit, the Word of God isn't going to do the work. It's the Holy Spirit. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, it's the Holy Spirit that teaches us spiritual things. It's the Holy Spirit. Jesus said that the Helper, the Spirit of truth, in John chapter 14, verse 26, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance the things that I've taught you. It's the Holy Spirit. 1 John tells us it's the anointing. He calls the Holy Spirit there the anointing who teaches us. We don't need someone else, he says, to teach us. The Holy Spirit is teaching us. And this is the beauty of that intimate relationship you have with the Lord. That the Holy Spirit will teach you and guide you and lead you. But it's through the Word of God. Most people today, and I don't just say this generally, most people even in our church today don't really experience this. The Word of God is able to transform the way you think, to transform your mind into what? The image of Jesus. Remember, the theology said this, that he whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son. That's a work of God. The practical side is right here. Now, because of that, and be assured and be encouraged, it's going to happen. If you present yourself to Him, you can trust it's going to happen because He's already declared it to happen. He's predestined, and that's that sovereignty and responsibility and that beautiful thing. Listen, you present, He's going to do it. You say, ha, you don't understand how depraved my mind is, how wicked my mind, how hard my heart is, how worldly I can be, how carnal I am. I happen to understand that because I'm like you. And I know the power of the Spirit of God working through the Word of God to accomplish that, to begin to get me on the right track, to get me thinking right. You see, it's not an outward conformity that Paul is interested in here. It's an inward conformity. It's an inward transformation that must take place. It's in the mind. It's in the will. It's in the heart. It's not me cleaning up outwardly. It's conviction from within. You know, in church, you can look real good. You know, but when you're alone, that's where this he's talking. I want to do a lasting, eternal work. And your life is going to be glorifying to me when that's happening within. And it's the Word of God. And it's that transformation. There, we live in a time where we are so full of information that we so desperately, and most of our information is worldly information that is bombarding us, whether it's the news, whether it's, you know, radio, whether it's TV, whether it's, you know, magazines, whatever it might be, you know, emails and the internet and all. We're just information, and we're seeking information, we're seeking knowledge. How much of that is the knowledge of God? How much of that is the truth of God's Word? I find today a famine in the land, a spiritual famine of the Word of God. Though there's plenty of the Word, the Word's going out. I find an ignorance today in the church of the Word of God. It's amazing to me because some years ago, before technology really took, you know, root and really started to advance, there was a greater understanding of the Word of God, even in the kids. You know, today, kids are numbed by all their video games. You know, and all this junk's going in them. And it's seemingly a great challenge to get the Word of God into them because you're fighting with all these other things. Well, the kids are no different than the adults. Today, we're fighting, even here on Wednesday night, we're fighting with all these other things that are saying, don't go to church tonight, don't study the book of Romans tonight. You can do this, you can go here, you can watch this, you can, you know, you do this, and you've got to do this, and, you know, you've got other things that are more valuable, more important to be doing than studying the Word. And we really need to open our eyes to this, not to judge others, but to deal with our own heart. Is my heart being transformed by the renewing? Renewing, it means it's being renewed. It's becoming more like Him, of God's Word, God's truth, and me applying that and praying through it and seeing it take place. It's powerful. And this is what He says. He says this, that you might prove what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Church, don't miss this. Don't miss that phrase right there. And I'm not going to deal with it a lot here tonight because I'm going to try to hit it on one of our deeper looks on Sunday. But listen to simply what it says. The person whose life is a living sacrifice, who's set apart to God, who's yielding his members to God, who's being not conformed to the world, but being transformed by the renewing of the mind, his life proves, declares, shows what is the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God. Now, it's funny. Well, I guess it's probably not funny, but it's certainly interesting. Today, if I write a book on the will of God, it will sell. Everyone wants to know what the will of God is about. What's the will of God for my life? We're seeking to know the will of God. We've misinterpreted the whole thought of the will of God. What I'm saying is, I want to know the will of God for my life. What does God want me to do? And Paul is saying it this way. He's saying, hey, God wants you to present your body as a living sacrifice. He wants you to give your whole self to Him, be consecrated to Him. Be not like the world, but be like Christ. Know Him. Be transformed by the Word. And you know what? Naturally, you're just going to be in the will of God. You're just going to be an evidence of the will. You're going to be a billboard of the will of God. Because your life is going to be Him. You're going to be conformed into His image. And you're going to look like Jesus. And that's the will of God. The will of God for you, Paul tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, is your sanctification. You to be sanctification, there's that word. You to be made holy, to be set apart by presenting yourself to Him. And here's where the church today is failing in their witness of Christ, is we are to be a witness, we are to be a declaration, not by necessarily our words alone, though that's included as we share the gospel and all that, but by our life. This is the way you to live. This is what God would have. The world could look in and go, I know what it means to be a Christian. Not because someone told me, not because I go to church, but because I know a Christian and I watch them. And the way they live, that's the way that you're supposed to be a Christian. That's what a Christian is. And I can tell you the will of God for my life if I look into a Christian's life. Now, that's not what the world can say today. That's not what they can see. And you know, it's a lot simpler than we've made it all out to be. It really is. Now, here's what Paul is saying. Now, watch this. This is what Paul is declaring here. He's saying it's the body of Christ, as each of us, as individuals, submit ourselves, yield ourselves to the Lord. We are going to declare the will of God to the world around us as we're consecrated to Him. And we're going to do that by being together, being the body, and all of us being in the right place, in the right, fulfilling our calling, which we then would say, oh, that's the will of God. Yeah, that's our context. That's the way we talk about it. But listen, this is exactly what he says. Verse 3, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. understand this. What Paul is saying in verses 3 and on are directly connected to verses 1 and 2. Don't separate them. See, we separate them because verse 1 and 2 are such great verses capsulizing the whole thing. They're beautiful verses. And so we've separated them and we miss the context. Here's the context. He's saying the first thing so that the church can be what the church should be is we need to be humble. We need not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. But we need to recognize that everything, he's going to start moving into the body, gifts, everyone doing their part, which will what? Show the world the will of God. Imagine the church, being the church, each individual member consecrated to the Lord, given over to him, being renewed in their minds by the word of God, proving what is good, acceptable, perfect will of God to the world, even to each other. And the church is just that witness. That's what he's leading to. But before we get there, recognize that your place in the body, that your ability to do what's right, that your ability to use the gifts God's given you are by his grace. That's kind of like a foundation he's laying. Don't forget that. Oh, it's so easy to forget. Lord starts working in your life. He starts transforming you. He starts using you. He gives you these gifts. And so quickly, so easily, we look as if we have something to do with it. Well, I submitted. I surrendered. I once lived this way. I chose to follow the Lord. And all those things might be true and are needed. But don't forget, at the end of the day, that it's his grace. And he just simply says it this way, and I love it. He says, through the grace given to me, to each one who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think. So each one, it's amazing because man thinks of himself more highly than he ought to think of himself. Man thinks himself to be more important than he really is. For instance, and don't think it's someone else. It's us. It's me. It's you. You know, there you are at your job and you think, you know, if they didn't have me, as much as they might complain about me, they didn't have me, they'd be missing. If I was gone, there'd be a pretty big hole here. It's easy for us to think that. In a marriage, you know, and maybe there's issues and problems in the marriage. If you know, they didn't, you know, if this man, you know, if I wasn't here, I mean, you know, my husband, you know, he complains about this. He, you know, would really be struggling, you know, or this, that, and the other. And we can just go down the list, right, and use illustration after illustration. It's easy for us to think I'm more valuable than I really am. And to think that I had something to do with that which I might bring to the table. We need to think about this because we ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, but to think, what does he say? Soberly, soberly, honestly. Sober means in reality. Be realistic. You're replaceable. You're replaceable. That's what God's saying. And you need to humble yourself and bring yourself down to that level. That's so important. That's so important that we walk in humility. If we're going to prove the acceptable, perfect will of God, we first need to start with great humility. For Jesus himself, one of the traits of Jesus was humility. Now, he wasn't replaceable. He could have said, hey, I'm God. And he's right. And no one else can go to the cross but me to save you. And he'd be right. But he didn't do that. But he was a servant. But he considered others better than himself. Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambitions or conceit, but in lowliness of mind. Note that, mind. Consider others better than yourself. Not looking out for your own interest, but for the interest of others. Having this mind, it goes on in verse 5 of Philippians 2 there. Having this mind, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to that beautiful, hymn there in Philippians chapter 2 where he talks about how Christ was God and ultimately became not just man, but lowest part, a servant, and was obedient to death, even the death of the cross. Keep yourself on that right level. And you know how you do that? You stay on that altar of sacrifice where you're presenting yourself to him and you understand it's by his grace. He says, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. So God is the one that deals out the gifts in the body. For as we have many members in one body, verse 4, but all the members do not have the same function. Here what we see is, in this section, unity in diversity. This is what's going to prove the acceptable, perfect will of God to the world. Is the body of Christ unified together, but very diverse. That's what he's saying. We have many members here in the body of Christ, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, verse 5, being many, are one body in Christ, individual members of one another. First thing that Paul is saying here is, we need each other. There's no Lone Ranger Christian. There's no Christian that says, well, I'm not really into the church. It's not something I'm into. I love the Lord. I've got my own relationship with God. I have my own little church at home on Sundays. And I read the Bible every day. And that's just not biblical. That's not New Testament Christianity. We need one another. We will never be what God has called us to be without one another. Even though we are very diverse from one another, which means this, we rub each other wrong. We at times bother one another. And that's why we're called children. I have 4 kids. And at almost at every moment of the day, one of them is probably getting on the nerves of another one. They might not be necessarily fighting, but they're not necessarily going, I am so glad that she's my sister, that he's my brother. This is the most wonderful thought in my mind. And to be honest, as you all well know, we do the same to each other, don't we? I mean, you take a marriage. You can't find one marriage where that couple has always, at every moment of their lives, been just united. I mean, just perfectly in harmony. They might outwardly have worked on it and seek unity and seek that, but they just don't, we agree on everything. We get along on everything. I've never been bothered by this person. Well, God called you and I a family. He says, you and I are brothers and sisters. Now, that should draw up an image. Right now, we're in the family room. We're listening to the Father's words. We're sitting here, and we're a family, and us getting along, us being unified, is going to bring honor to our Father. Just like a unified family brings honor to the parents, brings honor to the Father. And when the kids are loving each other and working with each other, it's a very honorable, honorable thing. But it takes work. But there is no family with one person. One person is not a family. And you can never be a part of a family unless you're a part of a group of people. And here's what Paul is saying. We need each other. And oh, we do. And we live in a day and age, in our culture, we have to fight against this because we are very individualistic. We come to church, even here Wednesday night. You guys are you're the real Christians, right? You come on out Wednesday nights. Here we are, we're studying word, but no, we can just come, we can worship, we can study, we praise the Lord, and we just go our way and kind of just isolate ourselves. And the body of Christ in the New Testament was far more than a Sunday morning, Wednesday night study. It was a life. That's what he's saying. Present your body, you're consecrated. It was a church of Jesus Christ. We were the people of God. We were together. We loved each other. We worked things together. They had problems. Even Paul and Peter had issues. But they worked them out. We think of Paul and John Mark there in Acts. And they divided. And at the end of Paul's life, he asked for John Mark to come to him because he said, he's useful for me for ministry. They worked it out. And there's going to be conflicts. It's a sad thing today when there's a conflict in a Christian's life in the church setting, oftentimes they just go find another church. And this is why the body of Christ, I believe, is very weak. I mean, we're going to have conflicts. you know, if you get close enough to me, you're going to see who I really am. That I'm not just a guy that can teach the Bible, but I'm actually a sinner. You might even see that as I'm up here teaching the Bible. And you're going to get offended by me. Are you just going to run out and leave the church? Or, you know, I'm going to be offended by you, or vice versa, you guys with each other, and just, oh, well, I don't like them, and, you know, get clicky, and we have this group over here, and, well, those people, we don't like them. We, you know, we're starting our own home fellowship. You know, we are over here, and, you know, they're over there. And, you know, and this is what, this is traditionally what happens. This is how church splits happen. You know, it's like, well, we like that pastor. Well, we like that one. Well, great. He's going down the street. He's going to start another church. Well, boy, the people like him go there and there. And then, you know, 10 years later, another split happens there. And it's like, you know, in a few years, you've got like 10 churches that started out of one church because no one can get along. And instead of working it out, we just get divorced. That's what our culture does. Instead of working out family issues, just get divorced. Just move on. But there's no strength there. There's no beauty there. There's no honor there. And this is what we need to realize. This is all part of being my life presented to the Lord. It's not just me and the Lord. And I've got, you know, the pursuit of God, and I'm on my knees. I mean, I like that. And me and Tozer, you know, we hang out with Jesus, and we get stirred up, and we seek God, and we pray. And well, at some point, I got to come out of that prayer closet, and I got to rub shoulders with you, and you with me. And then we got to go out and rub shoulders with the world and be, you know, a witness, and we need each other, and we need humility. We need to realize we're just sinners, but God, by His grace, has gifted us, and we need to work together because you need my gift and I need your gift. What would this church look like? And what would my Christianity look like if it was just me up here tonight? It'd be a pretty funny church. It's Pastor Trent. Well, he's the pastor. He's the congregation. He's the worship team. You know, there's no church with one person. And it would be a sad situation. You know, it'd be like me saying, I've got a huge family. You come over to my house, it's just me. I sit there. I put an apron on and I start cooking, acting like I'm the, you know, wife of the house. And then, you know, I put on my work boots and I act like I'm the man of the house. And then I, you know, get out my PS2 and I act like I'm the kid. I mean, it'd just be weird. It'd just be weird. We need each other. And that's the beauty of the body of Christ. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. So we all are gifted. We need to be humble, recognize that gift is from God. And they're based on God's grace. And they're given to us. And I love this phrase, let us use them. Let us use them. Can I say it again? Let us use them. That's his exhortation here. Let us use. He's not really explaining the gifts here. He simply says this. Watch. He says, if prophecy, let us prophesy in the proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministries. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now listen to what he's saying. Use your gift. So I ask you tonight, what's your gift? And you ask me, I don't know. You tell me, you're the pastor. I don't know what my gift is. I've been trying to figure that out forever. Well, let me help you then. What do you want to do? As you present yourself to God, as you're set apart to God, as you're consecrated to Him, what is it that you love to do in the body of Christ? Do it. Well, I can't do it. I'm not this, that. What? No, this is what God's saying. Do it. You cannot live a life that is, you cannot say, my life is a living sacrifice, but I don't use my gifts. You can say all day, you don't have gifts. Well, then you're calling God a liar. Because God has given to each one individually as He wills. He has given the gift. Now, either God is lying or He isn't, and we know He's not. You might not look at yourself as a phenomenally gifted person. That's probably good. If you do, then we got a problem. If you're like, I'm so gifted, you need me. No, we need you. Yes, you're right. When the toilet overflows, we'll be calling your name. That's where you need to be. You know, you don't need to teach if that's your heart. But we need to use them. And here's the sad statistic. That a very small 5% of the church, of the members in the church, do all the ministry. And the rest of the people just come and go. And that's not a guilt trip. That's just a reality. And, you know, we plead and beg for children's ministry workers and for, you know, this and that and help here and there. And, you know, we've got a great foundation of people who do it all. I mean, they, you know, are up here doing worship, then they're running downstairs and doing children's ministry, and after church, you know, they're, you see them on the barbecue. And there's some people in our church, I just think, what ministry are you not in? You know? And it's like, that's cool. That's, you know, that person is so willing to serve. But what does that say of the church? Use them. The gifts God's given you, use them. That's what Paul is saying. Just quickly, and we're going to close here. He says, you know, prophecy. Prophecy is just in a very simple way in the time that I have here, which is 30 seconds. Prophecy is forthtelling the word of God. That's mainly in the Bible what it is. Not foretelling, but foretelling. Giving forth. And prophecy would be a little different. He goes on to say, exhortation and teaching is, if you would, the word for the moment. It doesn't necessarily mean someone that's preaching or teaching the Bible. Yeah, the gift of prophecy is you just have a word for a specific situation that God has put on your heart. That's why it says, do it to the proportion of your faith. You need to step out in faith. Hey, use that gift. That gift is needed. Use that gift. You know, he says in verse 7, ministry, the word is servant. It's where we get our word deacon. So this applies to anyone that's serving, which should be all of us. So what does he say? He who ministers, let him use it in his ministry. God has given you a desire, a heart to serve. Do it and use it in your service. He who teaches, in teaching. Again, he's just saying use the gifts. I think hopefully you guys know what teaching is. If not, I guess I haven't taught you anything. Verse 8, he who exhorts in exhortation. The word exhort means to come alongside of someone and urge them. We translate it in other parts, consolation or encouragement is the normal way it's translated. Encourage. You have the gift of encouragement. Use it. Exhort. Use that gift. He says, he who gives in liberality. Now, I would point out, again, very briefly here, that this is not tithing. It's not like it's a gift. Well, I don't have the gift of giving. I don't give. Giving is above and beyond the tithe. Giving is, yeah, and there are those people, and maybe some of you know them. I know people in my life that just have a gift. They just get. I mean, just their heart just, we're going to give. And it's interesting because those that have that gift in the church usually have things to give. There's a reason God's funneling money through them, because he knows they're going to give it away. And you know what? If God funnels money through them and they hold it in, usually they're not walking with God much longer. But it's a gift. And he's just saying, then give. Give with liberality. He's just encouraging them. Use that gift. Use that gift. He who leads, I like this, with diligence. Do it with all your heart. Do it with, be faithful to what God has entrusted to you. If he's called you to lead, do it diligently. He who shows mercy, do it with cheerfulness, but do it. That's his point, do it. You know, mercy, it's a gift. But it is a gift, the gift of mercy, that can bring so much burden on you. Someone that's got the gift of mercy often is burdened for, they have such mercy. And God is saying, don't be downcast in it. But be cheerful. Be encouraged, you know, because a lot of times they're ministering in difficult situations and hard things and where mercy is needed. But do it with cheerfulness. Do it with joy. And realize it's a gift of God. But here's his point. Do it. Use it. And use the gifts God's given you in great humility, working together as the body, but use the gift. And so Paul brings them to that point. And we'll look at picking it up in verse 9 next time we get together, which he just gives a series of exhortations, little one-liners, little proverbs that are very, very powerful. And there's no question, I've already mapped it out. I could do 17 studies in that, but we'll look at that next week, and we won't do 17 studies. there, but 17 just really powerful things. So, you know, as we go into prayer and worship and communion, you know, let's just spend this time tonight as we just worship the Lord. Let's just commit ourselves to Him. Let's respond to that which He's done for us. And when you think of communion and come to the table tonight, and can I encourage you to come and take some communion tonight and just remember Him. And ask yourself the question, when you're remembering Him through communion, have I responded with presenting my life? He presented His, He gave His for me. Will I now give mine for Him? And if you feel like you are, you're involved, you're serving, you're loving God, your life is consecrated to Him, how can I, Lord, do that more faithfully? How can I be set apart in a greater way? How can my mind be more renewed? Or maybe, Lord, convict me tonight of where I'm very worldly and I need to be no longer conformed, but I need to be transformed by the renewing of my mind.